All right, welcome everybody. This is Sunday, October 25, 2020, and a live teleservice. This is Mary Craig Ministries, and I am Dr. Mary Craig. We are in our series, Covenant, God's Way of Relationship. Today's message is entitled, David, the Covenant of the Kingdom, Part 4. And a subtitle is God's Covenantal Faithfulness. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us. And we thank you, Lord, you are a covenant-keeping God. We ask today that your Holy Spirit come to guide us into the truth of your word. Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would come as the Spirit of truth and as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to reveal Jesus Christ to us, Lord, and especially to see Jesus in the covenants, Lord. And we thank you, God, for Jesus Christ, that you sent Jesus Christ into this world as Savior and Lord, that he lived that life of radical, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience on behalf of those for whom he was sent. And we thank you for his cross work of atonement and his death on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again the third day, as he said. And Lord, that that resurrection demonstrated that you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, accepted that atoning work of Jesus, your Son, and on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Almighty. And we thank you, Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over the kings of this earth, God the Son, Son of God. We give you the praise for that. We ask for your presence of the Holy Spirit. And I especially ask now, as we go through and just, you know, Lord, I ask you to send out as many holy elect angels and those of the holy host of heaven as are necessary and sufficient to dispel the forces of darkness, to drive out evil from our midst, O God, and to uphold your righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God is faithful, but some want a little proof that once God makes a binding oath, his decree cannot be violated and is irrevocable. We looked at 2 Samuel 7, the foundation of the Davidic covenant and of the entire monarchy in Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, we saw references to King David and his sons as kings. We saw God initiate this covenant relationship, and we saw God named Yahweh of hosts, Lord Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, and a climactic conclusion of, and now, Lord Yahweh, you are he, the Elohim. We can see the central role played by God's covenantal word to David in passages like 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 4, 1 Kings chapter 8, and 1 Kings chapter 9. God's covenant with David does not supplant the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, and David's son Solomon understands its provisional character, meaning that only as David's descendants walk faithfully before the Lord will they enjoy the full blessings of this covenant. Solomon understands, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings 9, God appears to Solomon for the second time to remind him to keep the statutes and ordinances given to direct his life, again uniting the Mosaic and David Davidic covenants in 1 Kings chapter 9. Okay, and I'm taking now some of this, a lot of this actually, from O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, The Christ of the Covenants. All right, so we see a pattern develop when we trace the history of the Word of God among the kings of Israel. Slight variations may occur, but there's an overall pattern, and this is how Dr. Robertson puts it forth. Number one, God's Word experiences particularization, so that a specific application of the broader word concerning the Davidic covenant is made evident. All right, key word there is particularization. I know they love these big words. It's just what they love. Okay, number two, the particularized word of God finds verification in the history of Israel. So the second key word is verification. This is, we're talking about the pattern. The author of Kings pointedly calls attention to the fulfillment of God's word through, third key word, formularization. You have to practice that. Formularization. It looks better when it's written out. And that's from O. Palmer Robertson. Okay, so we had particularized word of God, verification, and then the fulfillment of God's word through formularization. In other words, there's a formula. Solomon revolted against the kingship of God, so part of his kingdom will revolt against him. Yet, because of God's covenant to David, the rending of the kingdom would occur under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. When Rehoboam came along, the young king did not listen to the counsel of the older men, the elders, you know, the older men. God caused this, quote, in order that he might cause to stand his word, which he had spoken, unquote. That's 1 Kings 12, verse 15. And you can also look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings 12, verses 13 to 15. This is all in the written version of this, which will be on marycraig.org. You know, not forever, but it'll go up there along with the recording. And then the recording is stored at mcmtffr.org with Podbean. Okay. With the division of the kingdom, Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, with 10 tribes. So we have 10 tribes to the north, and that's called Israel at the time. He wanted the heart of northern Israel to be weaned from its loyalty to Jerusalem. Jeroboam did. Because Jerusalem was the central place of worship. So Jeroboam summons everyone to Bethel in order to dedicate a new altar in 1 Kings 12, verse 32 and following. Remarkably, an unnamed man of God prophesies of a child to be born to the house of David who will desecrate this unholy altar by burning men's bones on its surface. That child is even named Josiah. This prophecy comes some 300 years. Now think of that, because the United States isn't even 300 years old at this point. This prophecy comes some 300 years before Josiah appears as king in Judah, which would be the southern kingdom. The altars and false worship system of the northern tribes will become known in Scripture as, quote, the sin of Jeroboam, unquote. Now, I'm telling you, because of the way messages are given and sermons are given, and you get into some of them on the Old Testament, it wasn't until I went to seminary and took an Old Testament survey class. You start out with a survey in that class, and then it gets, and you have all these more classes that get more detailed. And it would be all this talk about the sin of Jeroboam and keeping that on or whatever. And this certain king of Israel, the northern kingdom, you know, participated in the sin of Jeroboam or whatever. And I never knew what it was. But the sin of Jeroboam was that he set up altars and a false worship system for the 10 northern tribes. And that was his sin. So I'm just letting you in on that. It might save some time. Jeroboam's defeat is declared from its beginning. Jeroboam will fail to break loose from God's ordained center of worship. So, little key, in case you ever need to know this factoid, all the kings of the northern kingdom, which was called Israel at this time, were evil. It just makes it simpler. All right, Josiah, and he's with the southern kingdom of Judah, does come and break down the altar at Bethel, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. And with the fulfillment comes the formula, here's the formula, quote, according to the word of Yahweh, unquote. According to the word of Yahweh. That's that number three of the fulfillment of God's word through formularization, which means refers to a formula. And the formula is, quote, according to the word of Yahweh. And that is when you know it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled according to the word of Yahweh. Another remarkable thing is that this same unnamed prophet becomes the victim of God's judgment himself. He rejects the bribery of Jeroboam, but does not resist the pleas of one who pretends to have a word from God. This disobedience ends in his death. And again, we have the formula of fulfillment, 1 Kings 13, verses 11 to 32. That's that story. And also, we find this. Now, this is kind of interesting. Joshua placed a curse on anyone attempting to rebuild Jericho, namely the death of his firstborn son and the death of his youngest son. Hillel, or Hiel, I guess, of Bethel, initiated the rebuilding of Jericho. His firstborn son dies at the laying of the new foundation. They're just setting down the foundation. Yet he persists until he raises up the gates of the city. The completion of the city brings the death of his youngest son. This, the Bible says, is, quote, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke, unquote. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. And then we have Ahab. Ahab took possession of Naboth's vineyard. As Ahab proudly walks the land, he is met by Elijah and given four distinct prophecies. So let's look at those. 1 Kings 21, verse 19. Ahab will meet a violent death, and as further humiliation, his blood shall be shed on this very ground. 1 Kings 22, verses 10 and 19. The regal pomp of the earthly kings is contrasted with the glory of the one true living God, the true King of the Covenant. Conflicting prophetic projections concerning an ensuing battle end in the death of Ahab, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke. 1 Kings 22, verses 37 and 38. Ahab is spared the humiliation of dying on Naboth's vineyard because of Ahab's repentance, though imperfect. The judgment then defers to his son Joram in 1 Kings chapter 21. Number two, the second prophecy of this chapter concerns Joram, who will die violently on Naboth's vineyard. This finds fulfillment when Joram dies at the hands of Jehu, who casts his corpse onto the field. The formula? Here it is in 2 Kings 9, verse 26. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now, therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Number three, the third prophecy in 1 Kings 21 concerns Ahab's posterity, the ones coming after him. It will suffer annihilation, 1 Kings 21, verses 21 and following. This word is repeated to Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 to 9. The fulfillment is in 2 Kings 10, verse 17, and the elimination of Ahab's line comes, quote, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke, unquote. The fourth prophecy concerns Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, 1 Kings 21, verse 23. This prophecy is repeated by Elisha in 2 Kings 9, verse 10. It comes about in 2 Kings 9, verses 30 to 37. The formula comes in 2 Kings 9, verse 36. And here you go. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, quote, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, unquote. Okay, so what we're going to get to the point in just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 7. All right, a servant mocks God's lordship over the nations of the earth. He may also have been mocking the provision of manna recorded in Exodus 16, verse 4. Whatever, he failed to acknowledge that all peoples, whether the Assyrian armies or the Israelites, derived their existence and their provision from the one true and living God. For this mocking, the servant will see God's provision with his eyes, but never taste it. The next day, a measure of fine meal is sold for a shekel according to the word of Yahweh. The servant, that is the captain of the gate, sees this, but gets none. He is trodden to death at the gate of the city as a ravenous mob presses toward the abandoned provisions of the Syrians. He dies, quote, according to the word of the man of God, which he spoke, unquote. Then we move forward to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been healed by God. This was a total grace on God's part. Hezekiah did well, but at one point he responds foolishly. Emissaries from Babylon come, and Hezekiah falls for the flattery. Hezekiah falls for the flattery. He shows them all the riches of his kingdom with great pride. This folly brings divine judgment. Isaiah prophesies that all the wealth in which he gloried will be carried away. God alone was worthy of the glory in Israel. Fulfillment comes in the days of Jehoiachin. As part of the removal of glory from Israel, the king of Babylon takes with him all the treasures of the Lord's house, quote, just as the Lord had said, unquote. And that's from 2 Kings 24, verse 13. Failure to acknowledge Yahweh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords meant the loss of all. What's the point? The entire history of the monarchy in Israel is governed by the word of the Lord. God established the covenant relationship with David. God made sure his word remained true. God made sure his word remained true. The author of Kings says it himself. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 41. Failure to keep God's covenant resulted in being cast out of the land. Stubborn refusal to hear and to heed God's word seals their fate. Another important point. This is a quote now from O. Palmer Robertson. Quote, predictive prophecy occurs only as it relates organically to the covenantal ordinances established between God and his people, unquote. I'll say it again. Predictive prophecy occurs only as it relates organically to the covenantal ordinances established between God and his people, unquote. Commitments in the past by God as Lord of the covenant determine the course of the future. Historical reality explains and is the outworking of the verbal commitment by Yahweh in the covenant. What we have in the books of the Kings is the overarching purpose concerning the justification of the ways of God with his people. Just and true are all his ways. So you wonder what's going on. You read the Old Testament, and there's all these battles and kings and, you know, blah, 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 and everything. But this is the main point. The purpose is to show and demonstrate the justification of the ways of God with his people. Judgments occur according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke. The word of warning concerning the kingdom was built into the Davidic covenant, which we covered in, under 2 Samuel chapter 7. We covered that for a couple of weeks, and worked out repeatedly in specific circumstances in Israel's history. Okay, now let's look at a contrast. In contrast to God's faithfulness to strike Israel's sons in the northern kingdom, it's God's faithfulness to sustain the line of David in the south, the southern kingdom. God chastened David's sons according to the provisions of the covenant, but he never removed his loving kindness as he did from the house of Saul. Even as the last of David's line finds himself in prison, God still remembers covenant mercy. And now I'm going to read all of 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30. And so here we go. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. And I think we have time for me to share this. Now, I didn't come up with any of this. This is from Britannica.com. And this is just a side note here. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, is also known as Jeconiah, Coniah, or Jeconias. Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, was also called Jeconiah and Coniah, became king at age 18, but only reigned 3 months. He was forced to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar II and was taken to Babylon, and that would have been around 597 B.C., along with 10,000 of his subjects. Mattaniah was the son of Josiah and the uncle of Jehoiachin, the reigning king of Judah. Jehoiachin was the reigning king of Judah. In 597 B.C., the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar besieged and captured Jerusalem. they deported Jehoiachin to Babylon and made Mattaniah regent under the name Zedekiah. Zedekiah's original name then was Mattaniah. And we're still around the 6th century B.C. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. His reign ended in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of most of the Jews to Babylon. Okay. There was such a thing as the curse of Jeconiah. And it's a remarkable story, which I didn't get into this week, about how God gets around that curse of Jeconiah in the line of Christ when Jesus is born. When Jesus was born, even with that curse of Jeconiah running, Jesus was born legally as to the royal line and the legal line. And this is why the lineage is so important. That's why they give all that. And so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, and whatever. Okay. The end of the Davidic monarchy and the devastation of Jerusalem fulfills the covenantal curse associated with the Davidic covenant. Expulsion from the land of promise is a reversal of the blessing expressed in the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's descendants are now treated as the uncircumcised and cast out of the land. Expulsion through exile dramatizes a massive failure under the old covenant. Israel failed. All Israel failed. Judgment was inevitable. Yet the prophets would declare a hope beyond devastation. Even as Israel failed to fulfill its covenantal responsibilities, God will not fail in his purpose to establish a people to glorify his own name. He will redeem a people to himself from among the fallen of humanity, and he will not be stopped. The consummation of God's covenant is not realized at this point, but the stage is set for the return, a return of David's son to the throne of Israel. A greater will come on the surety of God's covenant faithfulness. God is faithful, and he also will do it. As the prophets declare, there will be a return to the land of promise, the restoration of acceptable worship, and a renewal of a regal messianic line. This will come in a new covenant relationship. This new covenant will supersede God's previous covenantal administrations, while at the same time be the reality of the essence of the previous covenant. This is why we will call the new covenant in Christ the covenant of consummation, which we will be looking at. All right. Amen. And so, Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the amazing way, Lord, that you fulfilled all of the judgments, everything, the grace, all to the praise of your glorious grace, and the judgments all to the praise of your glorious justice. Just and true are your ways. Your ways are righteous and true. And for this, Lord, we must bow in, before this, we must bow in humility and seek your face and your grace. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for every grace you extend to us. We thank you for every time you have come in and granted favor, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that we have that we do not deserve. We did not deserve them, we do not deserve them, and we won't deserve them. But we thank you, Lord, for mercy and loving kindness and grace and graciousness. And we thank you, Lord, for all that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this salvation. And Lord, let us remember that you are the faithful God, the one who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. In Jesus' name, amen. And now if you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.